You know, we go through times of disappointment. And sometimes disappointment can come in such ways that it will slow us down or even detract from what God wants to do through us and how he wants to use us. Remember, in Haggai's first message, he reprimanded the people for neglecting God's house or the building of his temple. The people had actually used the opposition and the resistance that they were experiencing as an excuse. And they, in turn, they turned their attention to their own houses and began to be consumed with their own needs and comforts. They had given into their fear and discouragement and had concerned themselves with trying to meet their own physical needs. They operated in this state for some 16 years, believing that their worship of God was sufficient. They were giving tithes, they were giving their offerings, they were going through the daily rituals, they were keeping the Sabbath. But they just weren't accomplishing the one thing that God had instructed them, and that is to build his house. However, the spiritual needs of the community and the work of God had called them to had been set aside. So God exhorted the people to consider their excuses and to consider their ways and to consider their obedience. And in so doing, in looking at these three areas, which we looked at last week, they came to a conclusion in that they needed to repent. Remember, in considering their excuses, they had to ask themselves the question, do I say the time has not come to build God's house for fear of opposition? Have I chosen to be consumed and to dwell in my house rather than be consumed in the completion of God's house? Are my ways coming before God's ways? What are my excuses? Am I controlled by the fear of any opposition that might come? Or is my excuse just, quite frankly, I want to be comfortable. I don't want to experience any discomfort in doing God's will. They also had to ask the questions when considering their own ways. God was asking them to look at their lives and just to consider what was happening. Were they being blessed? Is my life lacking? Does my life seem futile? Meaningless? Am I accomplishing the work that pleases and glorifies God? Do my pursuits often get thwarted? Does my labor produce little to no fruit, like I'm just spinning my wheels? So as they considered their excuses and they considered their ways, God was calling them also to consider their obedience. Who am I obeying? Whose voice am I heeding? Remember, obedience is heeding the voice of another, and God had gotten them to a point to help them to realize that they were listening to the voices of other people. The opposition was speaking louder to their hearts than the voice of God was. And remember, what will be the result if I obey God's voice? God clearly reveals that his presence will be with us, that God will empower and stir up our spirit within us, giving us new desires and motives to accomplish his work, and God's house will be built. Remember the result of considering our excuses. Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Their fear of man was now replaced with the fear of God. And they were heeding God's instructions rather than being moved or consumed by man's. The Lord made clear to them that I am with you. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. And then they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. When condensed to just a small nutshell, chapter 1 could be summed up as, give careful thought to your ways, I am with you. What's interesting is that since the presentation of Haggai's first sermon, which was on August 29th, less than 2 months had passed, and in that small amount of time, a significant change had occurred in the people's outlook. Discouragement over the enormity of the task now threatened the success of the mission. The challenge confronted Haggai was to address these issues and instill in the people a vision of what the future held for the temple structure and for the nation. A quick look at the book of Haggai, it's actually divided up into four different messages. The first message we looked at last week, which is a call to action. It was a reproof to the people in chapter 1. This week we're going to look at a call to courage. It was an encouragement for the people of God to complete the building of the temple. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, there's a call to patience and blessing. And then the final message is a call to hope, where God makes promises about what will happen in the future. The second chapter of Haggai contains three oracles delivered on two different dates. And in these oracles, Haggai issues a call to courage. Now, the prophet's purpose in all of this is to bolster the temple builders' project, to get it done. While it took the prophet only one message to restart the temple work, it took three oracles to encourage the builders to stay with the work. Isn't that the way it is oftentimes? We have something stirred up within us, and we start off quickly and wanting to do the and fulfill the will of God, but we easily run into obstacles and barriers that cause discouragement, and pretty soon we're no longer on that mission. We're on a different mission. The chronology of Haggai, once again, is that in his first message, it was delivered on August 29th, according to our calendar, 520 BC. And on September 21st, 520, the temple building resumed and got it off the ground. But by October 17th, 520, Haggai needed to come in with a second message because of this discouragement that the people were experiencing. Interestingly enough, Zechariah started his prophetic ministry in October through November, where Haggai is silent during that time. And before we get out of the book of Haggai, we're actually going to be looking at some of the prophecies that Zechariah gives to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But then December 18th comes along, and Haggai gives his third and his fourth message. And by March 12th, 515, the temple is finally completed. So the message given in chapter 2 are once again delivered to three different people or people groups. Haggai delivers his message to Zerubbabel, which we've heard that name before, Joshua the high priest, and also this particular message is geared towards the remnant of Israel. So let's go ahead and jump into Haggai chapter 2. Verse 1 says, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people of the people, saying, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Haggai's call to courage was delivered almost a month after the temple work had begun, on the 21st day of the seventh month. On the modern calendar, once again, that's October 17th. This was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The temple progress had been interrupted by the holy days of the seventh month. And the Lord had given Haggai another revelation to give to this group of people. And once again, the purpose of this oracle was to boost the morale of the builders and to strengthen them in their resolve to complete the task. Now, what's interesting is tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, if you'll remember, is the feast that the Jewish people celebrated that commemorated their deliverance from Egypt, from the slavery and bondage to Egypt, and where they remembered that God provided manna and water in as they existed living in tabernacles or tents during their wilderness journeys. It was also a remembrance that God was with us. He always made his presence known, whether it would be a pillar of fire at night or a cloud by day. They always knew that the presence of God was with them. And any time they stopped and they erected the tabernacle, God came down and his Shekinah glory was obvious, that God was at home and his tabernacle was right smack dab in the middle of all of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel that surrounded the tabernacle. God was with them. It was an encouraging time as they remembered God's faithfulness in their lives. So why this weird question? The question he poses is, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The Lord instructs Haggai to inquire concerning who among the population had seen this former temple prior to its destruction back in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came in and leveled everything. There was a small group of elderly people who had seen Solomon's temple. They understood the glory of it. They remember how incredible it was. All of the gold, all of the articles, all the artifacts, everything was pristine. There were probably not many of those still living who fell into this category since the destruction of the Solomonic Temple occurred some 66 years earlier. The former temple Haggai talks about, once again, is Solomon's Temple. And if you'll remember, there actually were four different houses that God had. First was that tabernacle or a glorified tent that God had Moses make for them that was transportable, that they could pick up and carry with them. The first permanent structure was the temple that Solomon built. Now Zerubbabel is building another temple because Solomon's temple was destroyed, and then the final temple, which was the one that Herod basically built right on top of Zerubbabel's structure. So Haggai asks, how do you see it? How do you see the temple now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Invoking a comparison with Solomon's temple was perhaps partly related to that when Solomon's temple was dedicated, it also took place at the Feast of the Tabernacles. So they already were in this mindset of what happened during this time of the festival. The rhetorical question, does it not seem to you like nothing, was actually an idiom. The point of the idiom is not so much to say that the one thing is like the other, as if to indicate a certain resemblance that could be found between the two. That's not what Haggai was talking about. He wasn't saying, so how is it compared to Solomon's temple? The expression instead emphatically calls attention to the fact that this building and nothingness amounted to the same thing. In other words, the disappointment the people felt could only be formulated in terms of nothingness. Haggai pointedly asks, "It and nothing, are they not identical in your sight?" So, the building of Zerubbabel's, this temple structure, must have been so inferior to the one that Solomon built that when they looked upon it, they saw it as nothing. It couldn't even be compared to Solomon's temple. The fact was that among the older people, they were filled with a sense of despondency and gloom, which communicated itself to the rest of the people eventually. As the older generation recalled the magnificence of the glory of Solomon's temple. Now we know this is happening because the same thing is happening 16 years earlier when Zerubbabel starts by laying the foundation of the temple. Back in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, this is an interesting story where it picks up. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And they're quoting Psalm 100, which actually is a prophecy that Jeremiah gives back in Jeremiah 33:11, where he says that people will be singing this in gladness once the destruction and the 70 years of captivity are over. And here they are, they're singing this psalm, and it says, "And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." But not everyone did. Check out verse 12. "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." Which tells me something. You have a couple different groups of people with different perspectives. Some knew what God's house should have been like. They saw the glory of Solomon's temple that was built for Yahweh. And what was happening now in their presence was woefully falling short of the quality that was poured into Solomon's temple. And it caused them to become discouraged. So much so that it was contagious, and other people started to become discouraged. So you're building this house for God, and it's nothing. You can't even get it close to the quality in which it should be. And not only that, there's opposition coming in, and people are frustrating your work, and the work that you're doing is seen as nothing. Almost like you're wasting your time. You see the discouragement that's happening here? The mistake the people made was to idolize and glorify the past. It was a wrong attitude. At this particular time, they could have, or rather they should have been praising God for their return from exile and for the opportunity to rebuild God's house and move forward to the next phase in the nation's history. They should have been consumed with God's deliverance and his mighty power and his promises that are kept. But instead, they looked to their own works and what they were accomplishing, and it discouraged them from finishing it. They were despondent, and they were discouraged. Fascinating enough, it's a false comparison between Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple because the circumstances in both instances were totally different. Solomon's was an age of economic prosperity, and he had numerous building projects going on. It was said that silver was as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees, 1 Kings 10:27. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, had come from exile to a land that had been decimated and had few resources from which to build the temple. But the important thing was is that he used what he had. God didn't say, build the temple to the quality in which Solomon built it. He just said, build me my house. Now, this is important for us because I've talked to many Christians, and recently I've been asking the question, are you righteous? Are you 100% righteous? And very few Christians come back with the response, I am 100% righteous because of my faith in Christ. My actions aren't 100% righteous, but I know that my spirit has been made 100% righteous. See, the problem is that when we start looking at ourselves by what we do, and it never comes to the quality in which Jesus did, we can easily get discouraged because we're never to the point in which we know we should be. Does that make sense? And when you don't start from the premise that the most important thing is not what I accomplish for God, the most important thing is that God is with me. He is in me. He is empowering me. He is changing me from the inside out. That's the important thing. We're all familiar with the good old days syndrome, the tendency to look to the past through rose-colored spectacles, remembering how things used to be. There was something of that with the people of Haggai's day, with wistful longing that they wanted the pattern of the past repeated in their own time. The people were making a mistake when comparing their present building with Solomon's temple. The principle for us is that in God's work, we should not be looking over our shoulder at the work of other people, or we should not be comparing ourselves with one another. If you want discouragement, just spend a little bit of time doing that. But God says, don't do it. For example, we may look at even another church where the congregation is larger and where there are more conversions. And then we look at our own church and where things are not nearly as exciting in spite of our hard work. Just think of the things that we've lost, the things that we've endured through. Some of us just scraping by these last years, just surviving. And you come to the other side of it, and you can easily find yourself discouraged. Even as a pastor, it's hard not to have expectations of where you might see the church being one day, and when the church isn't at that place, finding yourself getting discouraged. Instead of constantly recognizing that the important thing isn't what's being accomplished for God, but if the important thing is if we recognize if God is with us, in us, moving us. So we find ourselves looking at another Christian who is so wonderfully gifted and is up front in the life of the church. And then we compare ourselves and our own Christian life, which seems to be low key, and the comparison starts to discourage us. However, the important thing is, the important thing in all of this is to accept who and what we are with whichever gifts, great or small, God has given us. So how does God encourage his people? We find the first encouragement in verse 4, where he says, "But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work. Keep working, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Three times, God says through Haggai, take courage, be strong. The definition of this word is to strengthen, prevail, be strong, become strong, be courageous, be firm, grow firm, be resolute. And this is the responsibility of man part. Where God says, press through, become strong, become resolute. You know what the will of God is, and you might not think that you're accomplishing it very well, but you keep doing it. You keep going. Strengthen your weak knees that are feeble. And if you'll do that, God is going to use you mightily. God had given the same exhortation to Joshua using this word. When Joshua was just about, remember, Joshua came out of 40 years of walking through the wilderness, and in that time of discipline that God had brought, he could have been discouraged. They should have already been in the land. They should have already had the temple built. They should have already had their cities already done. And now they were starting from scratch. They had to wait for the generation of people to die off. Can you imagine the last person finally dying? You're waiting for them to die. It's the final days. You know he's the last person. And he finally dies, and now you know you can go into the promised land. That's not a real confidence booster. But here they are, drawing back, remembering the promises of God, that God is with them. The reason why they haven't been in the promised land before is because they didn't trust God. They didn't strengthen themselves with resolution to trust that God is going to see this thing through. We just need to do our part. So Joshua has resolved now. And he's going to stick his hands onto the plow and he's going to push through. Verse 23 of Exodus, chapter 31, it says, "Then he, the Lord, commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, 'Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you.'" You know, Joshua had to walk by faith just as much as we have to walk by faith. He had a huge undertaking. His people had never been successful in this yet. But God says, "You be strong and courageous, Joshua, and I am going to bring you and the sons of Israel into this land just like I said I would. Because I am with you, Joshua. It's not because you're the great leader, because you have some great magnificence or power or wisdom that you're going to be able to impart. It's not because you're a great general. It's because I am with you." And that's all it takes, is to constantly be preparing yourself, remembering that God is with me. And because God is with me, all I have to do is put forth the effort, and God will work through me. God will empower me. God will change lives. I just need to be willing. Have you ever heard before that ministry is 75% of ministry is just being willing. Being willing to obey God. Be willing to fulfill his will. Be willing to build his house. And God will do the building as his people cooperate. God speaks these very words through David to Solomon. The first time that he builds this first permanent house structure, David says, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you, Solomon, to build a house for the sanctuary. Now be strong and do it. Be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." And once again, Solomon had to take that, and he needed to walk by faith. And this is what God is looking for in his people. Not inner strength and determination, but utter dependency and trusting that if God says that it's going to happen, all I need to do is start taking steps in that direction and obeying him. And he will do it. He will do it. God will build his house. God will change the hearts. One other encouragement in these verses we find is that God stirs up and reminds them of the promise. Remember my promise. Take courage. Verse 5, "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." Now, what's this promise that he's referring to? The promise is found in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where God says to the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Exodus 29:46 also. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God's whole reason for delivering the Israelites out of Egypt was so that he could tabernacle among them, that they could be his possession, that they would be a kingdom of priests, those who would represent the holy God to the nations around them that weren't holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be other than. God is other than this fallen world. He is a God who is, he is perfect and pure and righteous, and his people are to be pure and perfect and righteous. And they were to represent the King of Kings to these other nations around them. They were to be a holy nation. Well, their second encouragement comes in verses 6 through 8. Where it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." So God foretells a future time when the glory of the new temple should exceed that of the old temple. And he's talking about the messianic era. They don't realize it at the time, but in their construction of this temple that wasn't all that great, they were prolonging, they were ushering in the Messiah, in which he would come someday. Without the building of the temple, it stops the whole progression of the Messiah coming. They never saw the importance of why they needed to build the temple. God says he will shake the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. You know, there's an immediate fulfillment here to this prophecy. After Haggai and Zechariah start preaching and getting the temple built, remember, there was once again opposition from neighboring countries. As a result, Darius was then sent a letter letting him know what was going on. So there's this guy named Tetanai. I don't really know how to pronounce his name, but he's this guy who moves in. He sees that they're starting to build the temple again. Remember, they're leaving the Israelites alone because they're going through the motions and they're doing their offerings, they're doing their tithes, they're doing their sacrifices and all that stuff. But they just said, but don't build that temple. Because remember, last week we found out that these people, the people groups around them, wanted to participate in building the temple, but Zerubbabel and Joshua said, "Nah, we're not affiliated with you," because these were a people that weren't worshiping Yahweh and Yahweh alone. So as long as they did not build the temple, there wasn't too much harassment. So it's in this setting where Haggai and Zechariah come upon the scene and they say, you know what? You need to not listen to these people. You need to listen to God. Let's start building this house. They start building the house again. And then here comes this guy who moves in and he says, "We told you not to build this house. I'm going to Darius. I'm going to send Darius a letter. I'm going to tell him what you're doing. And he's going to shut down this whole operation." That's what this whole thing's about. Or pick it up in Ezra chapter 5, verse 3. "At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, 'Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?' Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing the building. So this is Zerubbabel and Joshua talking to them, saying, this is what's happening here. Haggai's come over, and Zechariah, and they're telling us to build this temple. And so that's what we're doing. But notice in verse 5, it says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So they send this letter off. In the meantime, they're building. They're just continually building the temple, Zerubbabel's temple. They get discouraged. It's not like Solomon's temple. They slow down. Haggai encourages them, keep building, keep building. God is with you. That's the main point here. But there's a pressure. What's Darius going to say? But it says the eye of the Lord their God is on them. Now, I can't read everything that Darius said, but I think that you'll be encouraged by his response. You find it in Ezra chapter 6, where it says, then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And guess what he found there? Cyrus's decree. In verse 3, it says, in the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained. And then he goes on with all of these details of how it should be constructed and what should be, how it should be added to. And so Cyrus is fueling this thing to get accomplished. And so Darius is reading this in light of receiving this bad report from these people who are saying, the Jews are building this temple, and I don't think that they should be building it. So here's Darius' response. Verse 6. Now therefore, and now he's directing this towards Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. You stay away from the Jewish people, okay? Get your nose out of their business. God's moving here. He's got his eye on his people. They're continually building the house, even though it's not as good as they thought it should be, but they're putting forth the work, and God is moving. Verse 7, he says, leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. You let them build it. It gets even better. Moreover, Darius is speaking here, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river. So they got to tax their own people, and now they got to fund this building of the temple. It's pretty cool. And do it without delay. Whatever is needed, both young bulls and rams and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt and wine and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail. They're probably thinking, we should have kept our nose out of this. Verse 10. That they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. So God is moving, raising up kings, lowering them, using them however he wants, because he will accomplish his purposes. His people just have to be willing. And when they get discouraged, they need to remember that it's not all about them mustering up some great creativity or doing something special with their hands. They just need to be available. They just need to be obedient. And God will do the rest. So God says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake the nations. And the wealth of all the nations are going to come. And that's indeed what happened. God moved heaven and earth. He moved the great leaders like pawns to fund this building project. Now, unfortunately, Persia around this time was nowhere, they were nowhere clear. They were not rich. But the funds and the timber and everything else was provided, but it was never overlaid with gold, where the nails were made of gold in the construction of Solomon's temple. It wasn't that. But the whole point was, does God have a structure in which he can dwell in? Because you know that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, his brilliance, his magnificence, his power will make any building look magnificent. In Hebrews 12, it reminds us, and his voice shook the earth. Then, this is talking about the time of Moses on Sinai, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Finally, their third encouragement, God says to them, if you will obey me, if you will build this temple, then the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. The latter glory of your temple, Zerubbabel, is going to be greater than Solomon's, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord. Such a promise must have been unbelievable to the people of Haggai's time. For they were still thinking of the outward glory of Solomon's temple, but the glory God spoke of would be greater because it would be spiritual and not material like the magnificence of Solomon's temple with its cedar paneling and furnishings of gold and burnished bronze. The truth was that the outward glory of Solomon's, Zerubbabel's, and Herod's temples was all eventually destroyed and passed away. But the glory of those brought into salvation down through the ages would bring peace and reconciliation with God. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple. They were all pictures of us. We are the temple of the living God. God's Spirit would indwell us. We may not think too much about our outside appearances, but because we have the Spirit of God within us, he can do the most amazing things if we will obey him, if we will trust him, if we'll remember his promises, not get discouraged. Remember in 1 Peter, and we're going to close with this, he talks about that we are all living stones. We're all a part. We all play a part in the building up of this temple that God was always wanting to have, and that was to dwell inside the body of a man and coming to him as to living stone, which has been rejected by men, talking about Christ, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, that's Jesus, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. He who believes in that first cornerstone will now be built upon that stone until the full house of God is erected. And once the house is built, God's coming back again. He's waiting for the completion of his house. And just like he said to the Israelites, he now says to his people, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And that's the whole point. If we start getting discouraged by looking at what we think we can or can't accomplish, we're not going to be able to take part in the building of God's kingdom. God's not concerned about the outer structure. He's concerned about whether or not we're tapping into the inner. Whether we are being fueled and empowered by his Spirit within us. Whether we're listening to the Spirit. So take courage. If you're in a time of discouragement, let the book of Haggai just remind you of the whole purpose and why the church even exists today. Jesus said that he will build his house. He will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail over it. The question is will we be willing to participate? Don't get discouraged by the fear of the opposition. Don't heed the voices of people that would say, you're goofy, you're stupid, don't bring that in here. You obey the living God. You are part of a bigger thing that's happening in this world. You are a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Yours is an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. And we're a part of that kingdom that is crashing into the anti-kingdom. And we get to do it for the name of Christ as his ambassadors. Let's pray. Father, I assume that there are many in this room that need some encouragement this morning. And I'm praying, Father, that we would be encouraged, not because we think we're something, but because we know you are. Lord, what a privilege it is to be a part of the building up of your house. Show us, Lord, where we can participate even more. Show us, Lord, if there has been discouragement or distraction that has detoured us from getting off of the path in which you have designed for us to walk in. Help us to be faithful in living out the ministry of reconciliation, for in your house there is peace now. There is reconciliation. And we know it's because of what Christ has done for us on that cross. Now give us a heart for others, Lord. We love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.